I want to start off this message by pointing something out. Here is the reality for every person in this room that God has saved. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Every true Christian has experienced that transfer from one kingdom into another, from a kingdom that was characterized by darkness to a kingdom that is characterized by his Son, who is light. Paul put it in similar terms in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 2. As he's talking about the kingdom of darkness that we once walked in. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Before salvation, we followed the prince of the air, the course of this world. But of course, implied in what Paul's saying, even in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 2, and as he continues on, such is not the case anymore. We no longer follow the prince of the power of the air. We now follow the very king of the universe. So every believer in here has a new citizenship. That is our reality. We are now part of the kingdom of God. The Bible is clear on this. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 10, using very much Old Testament language to describe the people of God. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him, notice, who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Philippians 3, verse 20. But our citizenship is where? In heaven. Now, you can't all say the United States, can you? We have a Canadian in here. But we all are citizens of heaven. And from it, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are all citizens of the kingdom of God. That is the reality. But here's what makes that reality difficult for us each day. Although we are citizens of a new kingdom, we are still living in the sphere of the old kingdom. Practically. We're in a state of already not yet. None of you are in heaven right now. As much as you might love Western Pennsylvania. We are not there. We are already citizens of a better country, a better kingdom, but we are not there yet. We're citizens of the kingdom of God, but still living in this world, in the kingdoms of this world. We are not in glory yet. And such, because that is the case, even though we're citizens of the kingdom which is to come, we are already been raised up into the heavenly places with Christ. We struggle and face temptations to lose that reality. We very easily can start to think and act and look merely as a citizen of this age. We live here. We work here. We eat here. We get entertained here. And all the while, we are being overwhelmed with the message and the values of this time, this culture, and this kingdom. And with this bombardment that really happens day in and day out, it is no surprise that each one of us, if we were honest, at times start to fall back in love, even if we wouldn't put it in those terms, with the day and the culture and the kingdom where we find ourselves living right now. Every day, we wake up to a world that is full of the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. And so we who profess the name of Christ can easily fall back into living like the very system that God has called us out of. Loving the things that this world loves. Valuing the things that this world values. Guess what? Nothing's changed for 2,000 years. When James wrote the letter he wrote, the struggle that we face, surely it's changed in some ways, right? It's morphed into the ways that we experience it. I mean, James didn't have to check his cell phone. His conversations weren't interrupted by notifications. But the world was still there. And he was still a citizen of heaven, yet living in this earth. And so he faced, and the people he wrote to faced much of the same things, though it may have changed in its form, ultimately the same things that we face day in and day out. And so James, what he has to say, the problem that he's going to address in the text we're going to look at this morning, hasn't changed for 2,000 years. It's still just as relevant. So take your Bibles, if you would, and open up to James chapter 4. I want to start by reading verses 1 through 10. I had high hopes of getting through 1 through 10. It will not happen. James chapter 4, I want you to look at verse 1. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire, and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your own passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose this to no purpose that the Scripture says? He yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us. But he gives grace. He gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves, therefore, before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Let's keep going. Verse 11. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against his brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. There's only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Now, this whole section really can be summed up in verse 4. And what he says in verse 4, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? All he's talking about here could be summed up in that idea of friendship with the world. The early church was tempted with it, and guess what? The contemporary church is still tempted with it. We can easily revert back into our old ways of thinking, our old ways of valuing what we used to value, living in a way that appears like we are simply citizens of this world, of this day and age, rather than citizens of heaven. Now, when he says in verse 4 that phrase, friendship with the world, it really is a love for the world, an affection for the world. And look at the verse. That's a problem, isn't it? It's a problem. Because those, verse 4, who wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Friendship with the world, verse 4, is at enmity with God. To love the world places one in a situation in which they're now at enmity with God. The two are mutually exclusive. The moment you love the world, you lose, at that moment, your love for God. And if we're honest, we move between those spheres, don't we? In our lives, a sphere in which we love God and a sphere very quickly in which we love the world. It's not that we're losing our salvation when we start to love the world there, but we're living in a way that represents what we really love. Romans chapter 8, verse 7, the mind that is set on the flesh, this is who we once were, by the way. The mind that is set on the flesh is hostile. Hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Now, James's statement in verse 4 is powerful, isn't it? You know, black and white, as it were. When we become friends with the world in verse 4, we put ourselves at enmity with God. And such a powerful statement really needs some clarity, because I don't think anyone in here would want to say, I'm an enemy of God. But we would all say, there are times when I might love this world. So this passage really provides us with a warning to check our hearts, for every one of us in here, to see our relationship with the world in which we live. So what I want to do this morning from this passage, I just want to develop a strategy building off what he's saying in this passage to help us fight against friendship with the world. If the concern of this passage, which I think it is, I would argue it is, and I'd love to sit down with you if you disagree and have coffee over it, you pay, is if the main issue in this passage is friendship with the world, let's find out what he has to say so we can develop a strategy to fight against friendship with the world. Now, I originally wanted to get through all 10, maybe 12 verses. We won't get through all of that. We'll get through halfway of verse 8 this morning, and it will already be plenty long, and you'll be hungry by the time we're done. Let's talk about that strategy. First, verses 1 through 3. To fight friendship with the world, we first have to understand, as you see there in verses 1 through 3, what friendship with the world really is. We have to get at the core of what does it mean to be a friend of the world. If we're going to fight it, we need to know what it is. I mean, there's no-brainer, right? You don't have to be a military person to realize if you're going to fight someone, you probably should figure out who they are. And many of our wars probably would have gone a little bit better if we knew that, right? So we got to know what friendship with the world is, have a clear picture about what James is talking about, because I think that many of us have different ideas about what friendship with the world might be. I think some people, and this is just from experience, my own personal experience with Christians around the country, is many of us think that friendship with the world is the idea of being friends with those in the world. Now, the Bible does tell us in Proverbs to be selective about who we hang out with, right? Who our companions are. You know, the bad apple type of analogy rottens the whole series of apples in there. But I think that misses the point of what James is talking about here in James chapter 4. Jesus didn't say or pray that we would be isolated from the world, did he? But rather that we would be in the world and not of the world. And Jesus himself rub shoulders with people that many of us would be tempted not to rub shoulders with, which he had table with, which is huge. That's the best way to put it. Others, I think, as you can see there on the screen, think of friendship as the world as enjoying the things of the world. And so you have many in Christianity who develop this mindset of becoming a monk, even though they wouldn't do that. That's what they do practically. They feel guilty about enjoying some of the things that God, in their proper place, should be enjoyed. I mean, even Paul, if you're part of a growth group, which, by the way, I'm going to plug right now because I have the mic, I strongly encourage you to be part of a growth group. Now, I understand some of you can't. I get that. There's time. But if you can, be part of a growth group. We're going to read through Timothy together. One of the things you're going to see in 1 Timothy chapter 4 is that some of the false teaching was abstaining from things that God said we should not worry about abstaining from. So, enjoying the world, the things of this world in that sense, is not necessarily a sin as long as it does not trespass God's law. And probably, I think, the most common way I've seen Christians look at friendship with the world is the third one there, and that is a focus on the externals. What you wear is worldliness. And I always, for lack of a better way of saying it, just for fun, is say, well, we're all kind of wearing clothes that the world wears, right? What you listen to, what you, whatever. And yes, the externals can reveal worldliness, but the idea of friendship with the world that James is going to talk about here in James chapter 4 goes much deeper than that. Listen to what John says in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 16. Do not love the world, kind of what James is saying, right? Or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him, for all that is in the world. Now, this is key. He's telling us what's in this world that he's talking about. The desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father. Sinful temptations are not from the Father, but is from the world. The temptations that come from outside of us in this verse, 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 16, appeals to the inside of us, does it not? Can you see that? To our heart. And James, in James chapter 4, is speaking in the same type of language in a different way than what John is saying. And this is important. It's not like when you get to verse 4 here that all of a sudden James is going to start talking about friendship with the world because he hasn't been talking about it yet. Rather, what he's been saying in verses 1, 2, and 3 go right to the idea of what he's saying in verse 4 of being a friend of the world. That's why he says at the beginning of verse 4, "You adulterous people," to get their attention. If I said that to you as I started a sermon, would it get your attention? Yes, some of you, if it doesn't faze you, I think you really need something. Right? He says in verse 4, you adulterous people, based on what he has been talking about in verses 1 through 3. And James, we know, doesn't pull any punches. And he goes right after them. And what he's saying in verse 4 by "you adulterous people" is helping us understand what he means by verse 4 with friendship with the world. Friendship with the world at its core is spiritual adultery. It is spiritual adultery. It is loving the values, the ideas, the things of this world over the values and ideas and things of God. That's why he can say in verse 4, "you adulterous people." This was the same thing that Israel was guilty of over and over and over in the New Testament. So Isaiah comes along, and guess what he calls Israel? Adulterous people. Jeremiah comes along, and he comes to Israel and says, "you adulterous people." Hosea, a whole book that pictures that. Adulterous people. Why? They had committed spiritual adultery because of their misplaced affection and their misplaced love. Spiritual adultery, friendship with the world, is putting our affections on the things of this world, the ideas and values and wants of this world over God. That's why John said in 1 John chapter 2, which you can see up there, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Mutually exclusive, right? You cannot say, and I cannot say, I love God when I am doing something in such a way that demonstrates I love the world at the same time. That's why, husbands, you can say all you want you love your wife, but unless you show actions, she ain't going to believe it, right? And vice versa. When we love the world, we are not loving the Father. Now, how do we know? Because that's quite a statement in verse 4, right? How do we know we're committing spiritual adultery there? We want to make sure we're not. None of us want to be doing that, right? So what? How can we assess whether or not we are committing spiritual adultery? First is what you see in verses 1 and 2. Check your personal conflict. Just take a strong, hard look at your personal conflict that you experience, because we all experience it. Unless you're a monk, and even then, why do we pick on monks? I don't know. But even then, there'll be some type of personal conflict on the way into the cave, you know, because other people will be there, including yourself. Look at verse 1. What causes quarrels and fights among you? Now, the way that James words this, you have to understand, he's talking about you, plural. What's causing fights among you people? That's what he's saying, okay? In Pittsburgh, you'd say, what's causing fights among yins? Right? All y'all. Why are you fighting amongst yourself? That's what he's asking in verse 1. Now, what's interesting is, as we talk about personal conflict in verses 1 and 2, just remember, we usually don't think of personal conflict in terms of our heart being set on the world and a friendship with the world. But that's how James is setting us up. What causes personal conflicts in our marriages? What causes personal conflicts in our school? What causes personal conflicts in our family? And we all know the right answer to that. Other people. Right? Isn't that the answer to what causes fights among us? The other person, that annoying person who I disagree with, or whatever. But notice what he says. I love the way it's worded in the Greek. And is not it this kind of gets it. He says it in such a way, is it not this? Duh. Is it not this? What? That your, y'all's, yinz's passions are at war among you. Your passions are at war among you. In other words, the personal conflict that happens in our life at a real basic level is you have a passion and they have a passion and they're competing. You have a desire and they have a desire and they're going against one another. It's competing desires. And so I was trying to think of how this like just really practically plays out. Marriage is always an easy place for this. But you can use anything. But I'll just give you an example from marriage. Here's where you have competing desires. You have a wife that wants to be loved. Is that a bad desire? No, right? It's a great desire. You hope that every wife would want to be loved. And so she has this desire that she wants to be shown love. And that is a good desire. That's a strong desire. And then you have a husband. Now, she wants to be shown love. Did you catch that, men? She wants to be shown love. And then you have a husband who wants some rest. Is that a good desire? Yes. Okay? Nobody wants you when you're cranky and unrestful. That's a good desire. That's a great desire. He wants a break, but before you know it, you have two competing desires because you have a husband who wants rest and a wife who wants to see love. And they start to fight. So, verse 2. You desire and do not have, so you murder. If you just give me 5 minutes to just sit down and rest, I would not get so angry at you. If you would just love me, I would not get so angry at you. Because the competing desires you desire and you don't get them, so you murder. Now, we see that and we think, whoa, I don't murder. Now, it's not that far of a stretch because think of the first murder in Scripture, right? Genesis chapter 4, Cain wanted something. He wanted God's approval. Is that a bad thing? No, but someone got in his way, didn't it? Abel, who did a little bit better of a job. And so in Cain's mind, what he wanted was God's approval. Abel's in my way. Guess what? Gone with Abel. And the first murder is actually played out very clearly in what James is saying here in James chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. But if you, none of you have murdered, which I don't think any of you have, don't forget what Jesus reminded us in Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 through 22. And don't forget that James very much is driven by Matthew chapter 5 through Matthew chapter 7. When Jesus said in Matthew 5, 21, you've heard that it was said of those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. And Jesus makes it very clear that the jump between murder and anger is not very far, because you can switch it so quickly, because what drives so much murder is anger. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment, the same thing that the one who murders will be liable to. And whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. Whoever says idiot to someone and means it. We don't think about those terms, right? How deep of a sin that really is, right? When someone gets in the way of our passions, when someone gets in the way of what we want, remember this, don't ever forget this, they essentially get reduced down to an object. They become murdered in our minds from no longer a person to an object in the way of what I want. So our personal conflict reveals our love for this world, because here's why. At the moment that our passions are what we want, we love our world more than the love of God and what he's called us to love. Right? See how it's friendship with the world? Secondly, look at verse 2 there, and verse 3. The other way it reveals our friendship for the world, you want another way to test it? Check your prayer life. Check your prayer life. Again, friendship with the world is a love for things of the world. I don't think of it, I just thought of a funny thing. Don't say to your wife, you're loving the world right now. Don't do that. Say to yourself, am I loving the world more than I'm loving the Lord? Am I a friend of the world right now with what I want, so much so that I'm not obeying what God's called me to do, and that's to love my neighbor and love the Lord? But notice it affects their prayer life. Verse 2, you do not have because you do not ask, and you do ask, like, is he confusing himself? No, he's making the point is they're not asking about the right things. Their prayer is showing that they're so consumed with this world, it's all about them. So, verse 3, you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. They are so much a friend of the world, they are so much a friend of their desires, and so much a friend of their passions that their prayer life is actually consumed with their passions. So when they pray at night, they say, Lord, change my wife. Change my husband. Make my employer less annoying. Rather than praying, Lord, what is your will for me despite what they are doing? Because the essence of why the Lord taught us to pray in Matthew chapter 6 is, pray then like this, Our Father in heaven, hallowed, highest praise be to your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. Our prayer should be first for his kingdom, his will, his desires. But listen, when we love the world, we have become a friend of the world, and it even affects the way that we pray. Their desires become evident both in the personal conflicts, verses 1 and 2, and the prayers that they pray. So the first step of combating friendship with the world is you've got to understand it's much deeper than just simply the externals. The wars that we experience in personal conflict are rooted in what we desire. And what we desire is the question for us, is it of the world? Is it of my will, of my wants, or the wants and the wills of the Father? Again, going back to that illustration, is desiring to be loved by a husband a good thing? Yeah. Is desiring rest a good thing? Yes. But when I desire that in such a way that I don't fulfill the two greatest commandments, to love the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, and mind, and to love my neighbor as myself, the moment I don't do that, that ruling desire has become a bad thing. It's now an idol that I worship. Secondly, strategy. Think about this, verses 5 and 6. Contemplate the love of God. Think about it. Think deeply about it. I mean, if we're honest, we don't contemplate the love of God enough, right? I know for our group of guys that come on Foundations on Saturday, without a doubt, and some of you might be lying when you talk about it, but I think almost every guy on Saturday has been explaining how much, just shocked at how much we don't contemplate the love of God as we read about the love of God in the book Communion with God by John Owen. We don't think much about the love of God. Let me just give you an example of what John Owen says, just so you can understand it. Think about it. John Owen says this in his work. Consider it, who it is who loves us. Talking about God. Now think about God who loves us. It is the love of him, of God, who is in himself all sufficient and who is infinitely satisfied with himself and his own glorious excellencies and perfections. It is, the love of God, is the love of him who has no need to seek the love of others for himself and no need to make himself happy by loving his creatures. He could, if he so wished, have rested with delight and satisfaction for all eternity and the happiness of his own self-sufficiency. And being God, he would have been right to do that. He had his only begotten Son also, his eternal wisdom to rejoice in and delight in from all eternity. His only Son by himself alone would be sufficient to satisfy and delight the Father. But in spite of all this, the Father will love his saints also. And the Father's love is such that he does not seek his own happiness and satisfaction only, but ours also. It is the love of a God, the love of a Father whose character is kind and generous. Feast on that, huh? Contemplate the love of God. Now, I say that because of verse 5. Look at verse 5. I would be lying to say that verse 5 is an easy verse to understand. It's actually one of the most difficult in the New Testament. It's the hardest, probably the hardest verse to translate in all the Greek New Testament. And what makes it more difficult, look at the beginning of verse 5. Or do you suppose there's no purpose that Scripture says, comma, quote, and look all throughout Scripture, you ain't going to find that verse where it says, he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us. And James is probably doing, remind you that comma quotes don't exist in Greek, probably what he's doing is what many of us do. The Bible says that Jesus is fully man and fully God. Is that a wrong statement? No, but are you going to find a verse that says Jesus is fully man and fully God, right? It's a summary of what Scriptures teach. And I think that's what James is doing here. The Scriptures say, and he provides a summary, he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us. And again, what is he saying in this passage? Well, there's two ways that people have understood it. The ESV understands it the way I would. One way is he's talking about the spirit of man that is jealous, and it's a bad thing. Just think about it. Men in general, jealous. They yearn with their spirit bad things. I don't think that's what's going on. I think in verse 5, it's God who's jealous in this passage. And what he's saying is God yearns jealously over, and I would capitalize the word spirit, the spirit that he made to dwell within us. In other words, when we are spiritually adulterous, God is jealous for us, just like a good husband or wife would be. He loves his people. He wants his people to live in a way where they're not committing spiritual adultery. Think of his love for us. And all throughout Scripture, you hear God being a jealous God. He is jealous for the love of his people. He desires the love and affection of his people. Just think about the great lengths that God has gone through just so you could say, I love God. Think about that. We love, why? Because he first loved us. We only love him because he took the initiative to save us. 1 John chapter 4, verse 12. And this is love, not that we love God, but he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. All this great lengths of redemption so that you could love God. So God loved us, he saved us. And then when we commit spiritual adultery, we turn on that love and go after the world and seek the friendship of the world and the muck and mire that he took us out of. Is not Hosea coming to mind? So God, the true and pure lover of his people, jealously desires his people. And don't miss this, the beginning of verse 6. I love this. This is amazing. God is jealous for us. He loves us and desires us to love him. And not only that, he not only equipped us to do that through salvation. Look at verse 6. But he gives more grace. He keeps it going. He keeps equipping. He keeps being gracious. Even though we are spiritually adulterers at times in loving the world, what a God we have. Right? I mean, he keeps the grace going. He gives more grace. And if he did not, we would all be in really big trouble. It's only by his grace that we're not consumed. Yet we continually leave our love for him and his world, for this world's system and its values. He's faithful. He gives more grace. Do we really need a greater incentive to not love this world? I don't know if we do. Last strategy, verses 6, the end of verse 6, because he's going to pick up on that, to the beginning of verse 8, is draw near to God. So understand what spiritual adultery is, what friendship with the world is, contemplate the love of God, and lastly, draw near to God. The fact that he gives more grace, beginning of verse 6, ought to incite us, verse 8, to draw near to him. Look at the end of verse 6. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. He gives more grace to the humble. And he's quoting here Proverbs chapter 3, verse 34. It's something you see all throughout Scripture. Not only has he shown us grace, but gives us more grace and promises to pour more grace upon those who humbly come before him. Should we not come before the Lord and draw near to him? This is really a call for us in verses 6 through 8, to draw near to God every day. Because not only are we called, when we draw near to God, by the way, you're forced to be humble when you come before the Lord. Not only is that true, that it takes humility, but if we're really seeking him, right, and drawing near to him, you got nothing to be proud of, do you? Nothing. And so he continues to pour his grace. I love this. I love this verse. I mean, he promises that in verse 6. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Here's what drawing to God looks like. Verse 7, submitting to him. Submitting to him. Remember the problem with the friendship with the world? It was all about my desires, right? And my wants. So why not have the opposite? Start with submitting to his desires and his wants. Submit to him, to God's desires. So when you have that illustration of that wife and that husband, the wife who submits to God's desires and lives within a love for God, when the husband's not showing her the love that he is called to do, it doesn't matter because she submits to God and will still respect her husband because God has called her to do that. And the husband who is dog-tired and can't, and his mind is so tired, I have no time to show her love. It doesn't matter what he desires and rests there at that moment if he's living for the Lord. What matters is what God wants, and that's to show his wife that he loves her despite how tired he might be, whether or not she respects him. Because I'm submitting to the Lord and to what he wants and his world and his desires. And there's no way, if we're honest, we'll ever do that unless we draw on strength that we don't have, going to him for grace. Because remember what Paul said in 2 Corinthians, chapter 12, verse 9 and 10. When I am weak, then I am strong. You don't think you have the energy to love your wife? Good. You get it. Because when you do, you're going to go, God, thank you. And you don't think you can respect that doofus for the way he treats you? Good. You get it. He doesn't deserve it. But you do it because you love the Lord. And you draw on his grace and his strength. If you're ever going to submit to the Lord, of course, you need to know what the Lord wants from you. Psalm 119, 104 through 105, through your precepts, I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way. Your word is a lamp to my feet and light to my path. You got to be in this word. You got to be in this word. You got to be in it. You got to know what it teaches. You got to know what it says. But, I mean, really, is this not the battle every day? I know it's getting long. I understand that. Just bear with me. That's why I cut it short. I'm long already. But is this not the battle every day? You wake up and you go, who am I going to live for? Will I submit to the Lord or will I submit my will and desires to me? What idol am I going to follow rather than the Lord? I mean, James is just nailing us, and James puts this in terms of verse 4 of friendship with the world. Do I love the Lord so much that even when my feelings, circumstances, or whatever call me to a different direction, I'm going to submit to the Lord? Secondly, look at verse 7, drawing near to God is also resisting the devil. And that's natural. When you submit to the Lord, guess what you're going to be doing? You're going to be resisting the devil. It's really a call to fight against temptation, to resist temptation's pull, just like Christ. We should be thinking of Christ here. Matthew chapter 4, remember what he did? He always submitted to the will of the Father, it tells us in John. And he did it in the desert, constantly going back to the desire of the Lord, even in the Word, right? He constantly quotes Scripture. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 27, Paul tells us to give no opportunity to the flesh. Resist him. Don't put yourself in a position where he can have reign in our lives. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, resist the devil. The devil is on the prowl. Be aware of that. He's got you pinpointed, and his armies know exactly the buttons that get you going, and make sure that that person there is in a specially ordinary mood. Ordinary, not ordinary. Ornery, there we go. Ornery mood that day to get you going. He knows our weakness. He knows mine. So wake up every day with the reality of Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God. You are in warfare every day. And we forget that, don't we? I mean, talk about a way to encourage young people when they're getting married. They come in my room. I'm like, you ready for war? But, you know, you get it, right? But is that not what we fight every day? Spiritual battle. And is it my kingdom? Do I love this world or do I love the kingdom of God? So, verse 8, draw near to God. What a promise here. And he will draw near to you. He's not distant. There's nothing more discouraging than putting yourself and snuggling up next to someone, hoping for love back, and they just refuse to do it, right? But not God. You draw near to him, and he's, for lack of a better way of putting it, scooches closer to you. He draws near to you. He doesn't hold a grudge. He's not distant. Will we draw near to him every day? Will we fight our friendship with the world every day? That's all we have time for today. We'll pick it up next week. But have a strategy for combating love for this world. Understand what friendship with the world is, contemplate the love of God, and draw near to God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, each one of us knows that the calling here of James is impossible without your grace, but you promise it. You promise grace. You give more grace. Lord, we are in desperate need of it. Lord, might we heed the words of James as well, to not just simply be hearers of the word, but doers also. Lord, you have done a diagnosis of my heart this week, and it has not looked pretty. And Lord, if you've diagnosed anyone in here, their heart this week, it's because you love us. Because you love us and you want the good for us. Give me the strength this week not to refuse of just keep living and not applying your word to my heart. And I pray that for each one of us here. In Jesus' name, amen.